would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. As we've been working our way through the Lord's Prayer, we have come to the section that has allowed us to consider some of the characteristics that Jesus prays for his people, that Jesus is praying for his church. We've kind of slowed down to consider these. This is what the church needs to look like. This is what the church should be praying for. This is what the church is to be an example of to a lost and dying community. If we do not care about the things Jesus prays for, we really can't be classified as a church. If we do not labor after those things that Jesus labored for us, then we cannot be rightly classified a church. And so our goal is to see what was important to Jesus in the final hours of his life here on earth. What was it that he prayed for? What was it that he desired, not just for the church, but if I can make it more personal, what did he desire for you? What did he desire for Hope Community Bible Church? I can't get my hands around that, folks, that Jesus prayed for us in this passage. Well, let me read our text, just one verse for us, John chapter 17 and verse 13, as we consider this of the first of the seven characteristics of the church, that of joy. And Jesus says in John 17, 13, "But now I have come to you," in reference to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." May God add his blessing to the reading and study of his word. I'd like to begin with a testimony I read concerning the church as I've been studying this text before us. You can read it there as I read along. Here's a testimony given of the church. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. Now, what's remarkable to me about that testimony is that it was given by a Christian historian and apologist named Aristides the Athenian back in the 2nd century, somewhere around 140 AD. And he wrote what was called an apology, this long letter, as it were, to the Roman emperor of the time, Hadrian. And this is what he said about the church. He said, "I want you to understand something about the church. This is what characterized the church." And you notice in his brief description here, they love one another, they show hospitality, they have a joy that reaches out even to strangers. That testimony given just some 40 years after the Apostle John finished the book of Revelation. This was then a part of the identity of the church. If somebody on the outside looked at the church, they said, "These people love one another, they go out of their way for one another, they have a joy that expresses itself even to strangers." Let me read you another testimony of the church. It goes like this. "Brothers and sisters, we want you to know how God showed his kindness to the churches in the province of Macedonia. While they were being severely tested by suffering, their overflowing joy, along with their extreme poverty, has made them even more generous. I assure you that by their own free will, they have given all they could, even more than they could afford. They made an appeal to us, begging us to let them participate in the ministry of God's kindness to his holy people in Jerusalem." Anybody recognize that quote? Yeah, it's just a different version of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. But what's the point? The point is that one of the apparent characteristics of the Macedonian churches, that's modern-day Greece, was what? They had an overflowing joy. They had an abundance of joy, the NASB says. Can you comprehend that? Let me just ask this question. First, would you characterize Hope Community Bible Church, the people of this church, as overflowing with joy? And as you consider that question, you have to bring it back one step further, don't you? Do you consider yourself, or maybe we'll twist it a bit and say, would others say of you that you overflow with joy? One of the defining characteristics that Jesus prays for the church, one of the characteristics that Paul recognized in this group of churches in Macedonia, modern-day Greece, that they were poor as all get out, but they had an overflowing, an abundance of joy. While I am grateful that there are churches today scattered throughout the world that might truly be characterized as overflowing with joy, the sad reality is that the testimony of churches, perhaps even here in Northwest Arkansas, might not be so characterized. I mean, I can think of churches in the area, and we all can think of churches, and we might have some things that stand out to us about those churches, but is one of them, the primary one, that of joy? As we've already noted, Jesus prays that his people, that the church, that you and I might be characterized by joy. But it's not just any joy. It's not a worldly joy. It's not a joy that you define by a dictionary term. It's not a joy that comes from anything this world has to offer, because in our text it's very definitive. It's not the world's joy. It's not even our joy in this sense, but it is his joy. Jesus calls it my joy. It belongs to him. He alone possesses it, except when he desires to dispense it to the people he calls his own. Last week, we sought to see joy explained, if you recall. We sought to answer the question, what is joy? And I gave this kind of elaborate definition that we can see here in just a moment. This elaborate definition saying that joy is an entering into and remaining in the continual experience of a complete and secure delight in the person and work of Jesus. Now, if you have going, there's a lot there. You have to pick up the transcript from last week and look at that definition. But we did see that joy is something we enter into. It's something that we are invited into. We are invited, we saw, to delight in Jesus by God himself. We saw that a true joy is a secure delight. You see that in the definition. It is secure, meaning that because true joy is found in a person, specifically in Jesus himself, who is secure, that is, he is sure, he is steady, he is steadfast, he is unchanging. How does the author of Hebrews say it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If your joy is in that person, then can your joy ever change? You don't sound very convinced. If your joy is found in one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, can your joy ever change? No. But does it ever change? Yes. Which means what? We're not experiencing joy the way Jesus intends us. We are not availing ourselves to the prayer of Jesus, even here for his church, a prayer I believe he is also praying right now at the right hand of God for his people. That something is missing for us. And that's what we want to get down to. We find that true joy is found in this one person who is unchanging. There is nothing to move or threaten the joy of Jesus. There's no one that's going to come along and say, hey, Jesus, here's a bill that you didn't expect. There's no one that's going to come to Jesus and say, here is a circumstance. Look at what just happened on this side of the world. I bet you didn't see that one coming. And Jesus begins to bite his fingernails. That's not going to happen. There's nothing that threatens the joy of Jesus. And we need to understand that first, because then we need to come to Jesus and experience the joy that He has prayed for us and continues to pray. Joy is found in the infinite, sovereign, immutable person of Jesus. We learn that circumstances, no matter how dire or how difficult, can ever affect that joy. It didn't affect Jesus. He had His joy. He's praying for His joy to be given to His disciples. When? Before the most gruesome act upon any human being that has been committed would be committed, by nailing the Son of Man to the cross. And yet He has joy. He has joy. Beloved, we may be unhappy about a circumstance. That's okay. But no circumstance can rob you of joy, if your security, if your delight is truly in Jesus. And finally, we saw in this definition then, that joy is always sought in someone or something of value. And we saw that ultimately for Christians, it's got to be found in that someone of value, namely Jesus Himself. And so then, if we truly value Jesus above all other persons, if we truly value Jesus above all other things, then our joy is genuine. And our joy has a capacity to do something for us that is astounding. It has an ability to do something for us that keeps us at peace, that keeps us at rest, that keeps us hopeful, no matter what the circumstance is. And ultimately, do you realize this? That joy becomes a gospel presentation. That because you exude the joy, the secure delight in the person and work of Jesus, it becomes a testimony to the world that Jesus is quite different than anything else. He is better than, He's better than a 401k plan, which I heard most people now have 201k plans because they're cut in half. He's better than anything this world has to offer. And the question is, are you finding that joy in Him? If our joy is sought in temporary and fleeting things of this earth, or it is on the ever-changing whims of people, then our joy can be lost. So what is joy? We said it's entering into and remaining in that continual experience of a complete and secure delight in the person and work of Jesus. That's joy explained. But let's look now at our second point that we want to get at, joy experience. It's one thing to know about joy. How many of you here have heard about joy before? You all have heard about joy. How many of you have, here's a tricky question, experienced joy before? Everybody's experienced joy before. How many of you experienced Jesus' joy before? Hope everybody can raise their hand. How many are continually experiencing the joy of Jesus? Okay, still more hands. Show me how. Tell me how. How did you do that? All right. I mean, that's what we want to get at. How do we experience on a regular, continual basis the joy of Jesus? In our text, in verse 13 of John 17, we find no less than three means, three practices, three things that you might say, I know these. The question isn't, do you know them? The question is, do you do them? We say that all the time. A preacher can come up all the time and say, here are three things. In fact, the three things I'm going to give you are probably three means to experience most of the realities of spiritual life. There's nothing new that I can offer you from that perspective. What I can do is say and remind you of the three things that Jesus, that we get from this text, and ask you the question, how are you doing? Are you doing these three things? So let's read the text one more time and then examine the three things we can pull out of this text by which we might experience this true joy of Jesus. Again, verse 13. Jesus is praying. And He says, but now I, this is something He's doing, I come to you, to the Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have My joy made full, made complete in themselves. And let me offer you the first of the steps, the first of the requirements, as it were, to experience the joy of Jesus. And the joy, or true joy, then, is experienced through God. Are you glad you came? True joy is experienced through God. You mean I need to be reminded of that? Yes, we need to be reminded of that. How is true joy experienced? Well, first, joy is experienced through God. In Psalm 16:11, and we've read this verse many times here in this church, but in Psalm 16:11, we read this, "You, God, will make known to me the path of life." Look what he says. "In your" what? "Presence is fullness of joy." There's not just a little joy. It's not just a kind of joy. There's not just, you know, maybe the appearance of joy. If you want to experience joy, where do you need to go? Whose presence do you need to be in? What do you need to be seeking first above all other things and people and circumstances? We need to come to God. In your presence, God, is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. I read that verse and I get so sick even of myself, because in your presence is fullness of joy, but where do I go for my joy? In whose presence do I look for joy or find a seeming joy? Where do I go to find pleasure? Think about that one for just a moment. Where do you go to find pleasure? It's an astounding statement that joy is found in the presence of God, and not just joy like, wow, I'm spiritually happy, but a joy that says, I even find pleasure. I find delight. My senses are overwhelmed when I'm in the presence of my God. As we noted last week, it is in the presence of God that the fullness of joy is experienced. And so I say to you, if you want to experience joy, you need to examine where you are at right now. In whose presence do you find yourself? Are you in your own little world? Are you in someone else's little world? Are you seeking some kind of joy from something that you find on this earth? Where are you at right now? Because this reminds us, as Jesus says, but in verse 13, "But now I come to you." I'm coming to the Father. I'm coming to God. As Jesus is faced with his own death, as he is faced with the difficulties and trials he's about to experience on the cross, Jesus demonstrates that who he values most in such times is who? God the Father. Think of all the people he might have wanted to run to. He's obviously not a mama's boy. Didn't run to Mary. He didn't even, in this sense, seek solace from those men around him. He says, "Now I come to you. I come to you, God. This is the most important place I can find myself, is in your presence." You remember that last week we made this statement about joy as we were trying to define it. That true joy is a witness to what you treasure. True joy is a witness to what you treasure. What you find delight in, what you find your comfort in, what you find your contentment in, reveals what you treasure. And who does Jesus treasure here? Who does he come to first? Who is he depending upon in light of the trials he's about to face? He treasures the Father. And specifically, we find that the joy of Jesus then is found in his doing the will of the Father, even if it means momentary suffering. Is that not true? He wants to do what pleases the Father. That's what brings him joy. That's what brings him his delight, even when it takes him to a cross. He sets his mind upon where the Father has him and what the Father is accomplishing in his life. You know, one of the reasons why you should have joy as you come to church. There's a lot of reasons why you can have joy. Bill mentioned this as we began worshiping in song. One of the reasons why we ought to have joy coming to church is because we know this is where he's called us to be. This is where he said, "I want to be in your presence right here, right now." Does that bring you joy? Or do you just come almost automatically, without thought, without consideration? Jesus pauses in his prayer and he says, "But now I come to you." Sometimes we need to do that. We've got to pause in our life and say, "God, I've been going this direction. I've been chasing after this rainbow, but now I come to you. I want to put everything else aside. I want to stop chasing those things that are not finding me full satisfaction, and I want to come to you. So I ask the question, who do you treasure? I didn't even ask, what do you treasure? I hope it's not a what, I hope it's a who. Who do you cling to, particularly in times of difficulty? Who do you first run to whenever there's a difficulty in your life? And I'm asking that question legitimately. If you had to answer that question and present it to God, you had to answer the question, who do I first run to when I have a difficulty? What would you honestly have to put first? My reason? Panic? My spouse? My parents? Surely Wikipedia has the answer. Where do you go first? True joy is a witness to what you treasure. If you do treasure God and His purposes for you, then you will find joy in everything God brings your way. Everything. You will say, I don't care if it's a trial. I have joy because I know I'm right where God wants me to be. But if you treasure comfort or personal pleasures or possessions, then what will be your response when the difficulties come to those things that might rob you of that kind of joy? I say to you, if you find yourself grumbling and complaining, if you find yourself discouraged and by the circumstances around you, even to the point of becoming grumpy or despondent, then I might suggest that you've misplaced your pursuit of joy. Can I give you, you know what it is? It's like when, I say this too often, but here's my example. This works for me. It is one of the lights on the dashboard of your life car. You know what grumpiness is and complaining is and despondency is when you just say, everybody's against me and I can't accomplish anything and nobody loves me. You know what that is? That is that little red light that comes on that tells you something is wrong. Don't ignore it. The Lord is calling us not to ignore that, but to remind us that that can be fixed. But it has to be fixed by going to the right mechanic, as it were, by going to the Lord. We need to be coming to the Father. And when we are not finding our joy in Jesus, then we will have a problem. Jesus tells us in our text that even when he was facing his trial, he was coming to God. But what does the Word of God tell us concerning coming to God? We have some familiar verses, and I'd like to just share these with you, put them into this context. What does the Word of God tell us concerning coming to God? Well, in James chapter 4, verse 8, have you heard this one before? Draw near to God, that is, come to God, and what does God do? He draws near to you. It's interesting that in this whole thing, while we recognize that joy starts, is initiated, begins with God Himself, we have a responsibility to be drawing near to God. We can't expect to experience joy if we're running in the other direction. We have to be running to God. He's got to be that tower of refuge that we flee to, as it were. If in the presence of God is joy and pleasure, then what greater pursuit can we have? And how do we draw near to God? Well, we read it all the time from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We draw near to God through Jesus. And this comes down to a very simple equation, a very simple question. What is your relationship to Jesus like today? What is your relationship to Christ like today? Are you coming to God through Him? Do you find yourself engaged in the very things that Jesus was engaged in that He knew brought Him the presence of God in His life? We need to see ourselves engaged in those things that brought Jesus to light. What delighted Jesus more than anything else? Can anybody answer the question? What delighted Jesus more than anything else? Healing people? What delighted Jesus more than anything else? Declaring the words of God? What delighted Jesus more than anything else? Doing the will of the Father. Whatever it was. It might be healing, it might be speaking, it might be praying, it might be feeding 5,000. but he delighted in those things that his Father said were his will. Jesus found his greatest delight really in two things in this regard. First, in doing and seeing God glorified, glorifying God to see God's character and person revealed, to make God known. We see this as Jesus' delight in verse 1. Look at verse 1 in John 17, just by a reminder. This is Jesus' delight. What does he pray? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may what? Glorify you, shine you forth in all your glory. This is my delight. This is my joy. This is why, we read, Jesus was sent, to make the Father known, to make the glory of God known. The second, we find Jesus delighting in being glorified with the Father. Not only does Jesus find delight in glorifying the Father, but he wants to be glorified with the Father. We see that in verse 5 when he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In other words, the joy of Jesus, the superlative delight of his soul, was to do the will of his Father. It's a repeated testimony throughout the Gospels, specifically in the Gospel of John. Let me just share a few of those with you very quickly. These are all statements of Jesus, I think, that express his joy and his delight. Beginning in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is what? To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." How many of you truly believe that we're to be like Christ? If we are to be like Christ, then we should find our delight, our joy, in the same things that Jesus found delight in. And the question is, how are we doing? Why are these verses important? Why must we know what brought Jesus joy and of what that joy consisted? I say because, beloved, Jesus prays that we might have his joy. Not one of our own making, not one of our own creation, but his joy in the likeness of his joy. So if we are to experience joy, we must be resolved to be engaged in the very actions of Jesus. We need to possess the very mindset of Jesus. How did Jesus think? What would he think about some of the... Let me put it in this practical way. What would Jesus think or do in some of the situations you experienced yesterday? And how did you do? Did you think about that at all? Sometimes we assume that all of our actions will be consistent, right? We hope so. But did you stop to think, how are my actions, how are my words consistent with what Jesus Christ has called me to do? How are they consistent with the way Jesus would have done these very things? Let this thought blow your mind. I think this is an incredible thought. As Jesus prays for his joy to be made full in us, as Jesus says, "Father, let my joy be made full in them," he is essentially asking the Father for the joy that he had with his Father to be in us, so that we would come to enjoy the Father in the same way Jesus enjoys the Father. What does Jesus want? Why does he want his joy in you? He wants you to experience the Father in the same exact way as he experiences the Father. He doesn't want anything less for you. He's been praying this for you for some time. And the question is, will you enter into that? What a blessed thought. That Jesus prays for the church to experience the fullness of joy as found in the presence of the Father, even as Jesus himself experiences that very joy. Beloved, the joy of Jesus is an experience that results in all visible acts of self-denial. Jesus denied himself. He picked up his cross. It results in all visible acts of sacrificial love, and it displays the worth of God in one's life. The joy of Jesus seeks to visibly reveal God's character and glory. How is your life a reflection of the character and glory of God? That means if you're coming to God, these things, you'll be reflecting them, right? It's kind of like the idea, I can hold a mirror up, and I'm going to pick on Tyler, but I can hold a mirror up and shine it so you can see Tyler's reflection, and how well are you going to see it? But the closer I get to Tyler's face with that mirror, the better the details are going to come up and show up in that mirror. As I come to him, as I get closer to him, I can reflect that glory of Tyler, sorry Tyler, all the more. But are you coming to him? How are you coming to him? We'll answer those questions in just a moment. That we want to visibly reveal God's character and glory, his person and his promises. And if we treasure Jesus, we will treasure the Father, and we will treasure everything Jesus did to please the Father. How are we doing? Our first concern, our utmost priority then, is to come to the Father. Are you coming to the Father through Jesus, through the things that he did and said? And what is standing in your way of coming to him right now? What is the obstacle that you need to remove so that you can come fully into his presence and experience his pleasures? True joy is experienced through coming to God. Let's look at the second of these three means I'd like to consider. True joy is experienced, you ready for this? Through prayer, right? You guys look so excited. We experience joy through prayer. Let's consider this for just a moment. It's an obvious one, but it is clear that joy is experienced through prayer because Jesus is praying in this very instance, is he not? He is asking the Father that the Father would make his joy complete in them. And I believe this then to be an example for us that we might continue the prayer of Jesus. Have you ever done that? You've listened, you've been in a group of people, and somebody prays something, you're like, yeah. And you just pray along with that. You want to pray in that like manner. And that's what Jesus is doing. He says to his disciples, he says to the church, I want them to experience joy. I'm asking you, Father, to bring this into them. And so what ought to be the prayer of Jesus' people? Do you pray for joy, not only for yourselves, but for Hope Community Bible Church? Do you pray for the joy of the Lord to be experienced in God's people? Do we pray that his joy might be made full, complete, manifest in us? How would you begin that kind of prayer? How might you begin that kind of prayer? I believe it would begin with the thoughts that we've already considered. Praying in effect something like this: Lord, help me to treasure you more and more above all things. I confess that I cannot manufacture such a joy, but I know that you can grant it, that you have invited me to enter into it, and by your grace enable me to live, enable my brothers and sisters to live in light of such a joy. Beloved, if our Lord Jesus, the head of the church, prayed to the Father for his joy to be made full in his people, how much more ought we to continue that prayer? How is your prayer life? I really do ask this question in sincerity. Again, if it were a test that you had to turn into God himself, how do you answer this question? What are you praying for? What are you praying for today? What are you praying for this week? In this season of your life, what is it that you spend your time praying for? Maybe you're not praying hardly at all. Maybe you are praying for several things. I don't know for each and every one of you. But isn't it interesting that it's easy to pray for things, isn't it? It's easy to pray for things. It's easy to pray for health or to pray for circumstances to be smoothed out. It's easy to pray for those. But is it not the general experience of us all that often health issues linger even after we pray for them? Isn't it? I remember when my wife had gallbladder issue. We didn't know what it was. She's just miserable. She was very young to have gallbladder problems at the time, and she was having all kinds of problems, and I remember feeling like I was faithless because I kept praying that she'd be healed. I kept praying that whatever it was that was ailing her would just magically disappear, and it must simply be that I didn't have faith enough, right? Because I prayed for her health, and I said, Lord, I'll do anything that she'll feel better. Just heal her. few hours later, her side's the size of a watermelon, and we're in the emergency room. Is that because of a problem with my faith? Is it because a problem with her faith? That wasn't an issue there. We can pray for things, but sometimes health issues linger. And I do not say that it's wrong to pray for relief. It's not wrong to pray for paths to be smooth, but our prayers ought to include what Jesus found important enough to ask for the Father. And Jesus isn't praying at this moment, help my disciples, help my church to be the healthiest church so that they're never sick, so they can always go and proclaim the gospel. I never see Jesus praying that. I never see Jesus praying, smooth out their paths so they never have an obstacle. There's no one that looks cross-eyed at them. There's no one that ever gives them any difficulty in proclaiming the gospel. Jesus never prays that way. What does Jesus pray for? He prays that his joy would be found in his people no matter what circumstances that his people found themselves in. Beloved, let us remember that it is through trials, it is through the storm-tossed seas of our experience that we learn best to cling to the Lord. It is when my children were the most scared that they gave me the death grip on my hand. And it's no different for us with our Heavenly Father. That when things are the hardest, we cling to God the most and the more intently. And in our clinging to Him, I say we find great joy. We find that security that we talked about. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon put it just into perspective for us. He said this. He said, we need winds and tempests to exercise our faith, to tear off the rotten boughs of self-dependence and to root us more firmly in Christ. The day of evil reveals to us the value of our glorious hope. So bring it on. Do you want to experience joy? It's almost like saying, God, okay, bring the trials. Bring the temptations in which I have to cling to you all the more. There is a joy to be experienced in the winds and the tempest of our lives. And we find Jesus not praying then for blue skies, and he's not praying for calm seas, but rather that his joy is evidenced by believers and that it is made evident, I believe, inferred here to even non-believers. That we have a great and glorious hope, and that our hope is our security in Jesus Christ. I was reading a statement the other day. I just thought it so profound because ultimately sometimes the things that we bring to God are seemingly so little. But again, Spurgeon made this statement. He said, all the littles of our little world are thought upon by a great God. Why would I not bring all of that to God? The things that are little are the things that sometimes rob me most of my joy. So I need to learn to pray even as Jesus prayed and say, Lord, may I experience the fullness of your joy. It's what you prayed for the church. It's what you prayed for me. It's what you're praying right now. And let me enter into that discipline of saying, Lord, whatever goes around me, whatever befalls me, will I pray? What do you do first when the trials come? What do you do first in those difficulties? What do you do when you are sad? We had one of those, I don't know if I can tell this story, we had one of those experiences at our house. I know, shouldn't happen at the preacher's house, right? Everybody was a little upset. Everybody's a little bit strung out. One of my children, I won't say who, she said, I didn't say your name, can we just pray? I'm like, I was crushed, like, yeah, we need to pray. I mean, but it was just more fun to be upset. But what do you do when those trials come? Relationships are tense. Things aren't going the way you want them to go. Do you go to prayer? And not just go to prayer to say, God, smooth this out. What's the prayer? You know it now. Lord, Help us experience this joy. Help us experience joy in the middle of all of this. That's what he prayed for you. So we see joy's experience in coming to God first. It's also in coming to God in prayer, asking the same things for God's people and for ourselves that Jesus asked. And then third and finally, true joy is experienced through the Word. It's experienced through the Word. Jesus says in our text, if you notice, but now I come to you, and that's that coming to God, and it's also an expression of prayer. And then he says, and these things I speak. The final means I'd offer you this morning, again, which is painfully evident, is that we need to be a people of the Word. We need to be a people of the book. We may not realize it, but there is a correlation. There's a direct correlation between reading, understanding, and applying God's Word and joy. The joy of the Lord. There's a direct correlation to that. And if you would very quickly turn to the book of Nehemiah, I'd like to demonstrate that for you, that there is a correlation between not just reading the Word, just to get it read, not just finishing some daily Bible reading plan, but reading, understanding, and applying the Word, and experiencing joy. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, the exiles had come back from Babylon, and they are... They're trying to get things set up. I mean, if you know the story, Nehemiah got the walls rebuilt around Jerusalem in some 52 days. And the people now, they're wanting to get right with God. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2, it says, well, I'll begin in verse 1. It says, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in the front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Bring the book of the law. Bring the book of the law which the Lord had given to Israel. And then it says in verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, he read it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. You thought my sermons were long. In the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And it says that Ezra stood at a wooden podium. He stood at a pulpit, and he proclaimed the word. Verse 5, it says, he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So they stood through this whole sermon. But what's interesting is as he read it for however long it took, from early morning until midday, then notice what happens. It says in verse 7, after this long list of names, it says, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. They're beginning to comprehend the Word of God. And what was the reaction of the people when they finally understood the Word of God? Well, it's interesting. In verse 9, we read this. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levite who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people, what were they doing? They were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? They understood God was holy. They understood that their lives didn't measure up. They understood that they had not been coming to God. They had been running from God. They understood that their lives were not filled with joy because they had not been hearing and heeding the word of God. But now they had heard it, and now they had understood it, and now they had come in repentance. And so it says in verse 10, then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for here's our statement, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. How do we experience the joy of the Lord? We hear and we heed the Word of God. It may bring us conviction and it may call us to repentance. You may come to church and find yourself, I am not praying as I ought. I am not coming to God. I am not reading the Word as I ought to. But this can be a day of joy when you say, the joy of the Lord will be my strength. I will start doing those things. I will say, Lord, forgive me, and now enable me to be a person who understands and follows your word. And it says in verse 12 that all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words that had been made known to them. We are to rejoice. We are to have great joy when we understand the words of the Lord. Now, what does that have to do with John 17:13? Well, if you turn back there, we'll get this wrapped up. It says, "But now I come to you." And what does Jesus say? "And these things I speak in the world." What things did Jesus speak? Some might say it's just a reference to the upper room. Well, that's okay if you want to do that. I think it's everything that Jesus had to say. "I have spoken your truth, God. I have spoken these things in the world." And when these things are understood, and did Jesus take time to explain his words? He explained the parables. He explained his word. What happens? There is a joy to be experienced. There is to be a joy that is to be theirs. If we want to grow in our joy and our faith in God, if we desire to see God glorified in us and ourselves glorified in Him, so that our hearts are captives to His person, His promises, and His beauty, we must understand and apply His Word. I love the way John Piper wrote it. He said it's a fight. Do you know it's a fight? If you think you're going to read the Word of God and it's just going to kind of go, "Oh yeah, I get it all," it's a fight. And when in John Piper, in his book, "When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy," he wrote this. He said, "We must put the evidence before us that reading, pondering, memorizing, and studying the Bible will yield far more joy in this life and the next than all the things that lure us from it. Now, I got to ask you something. Do you really believe that? How would I know if you believe that? Are you really reading? Are you really pondering? Are you really memorizing and studying the Bible? We all talk a good talk. We have our Bible reading plan for the church, and some people say, "I've got my own Bible reading plan." That's fine. Are you reading it? Let's just start there. If you're not reading it, you can't ponder it. Okay? If you're not reading the Word of God, you can't ponder it. So are you reading it? What is your plan? You're going to leave here. You should have a plan. Pick up a Bible reading plan. Go online and start reading it. Get something. Go home and start reading the Gospel of John. But if you are not reading the Word of God, you cannot experience the joy of the Lord. Then as you read it, the next question is, are you pondering it? Do you really think about it? It does you no good at all to read a passage, whether it is 70 verses or 7 verses or 1 verse, if you do not dwell upon it for the rest of the day. If you do not say, "Lord, help me understand this." And to that point, you might need to actually memorize some scripture, right? What is the last verse you memorized? If this were the test and you had to write it down and hand it before God, what was the last verse you memorized? And how long ago did you memorize it? Have you done it? For you parents that have small children, I don't think it necessarily counts John 3:16 to your children, okay? What's the last verse you memorized for yourself to ponder and consider? Because do you believe this statement? I believe it's so. I think Nehemiah 8 backs this up, that if we will read and heed and study the Word of God, there is great joy to be had. But there is no joy to be had with just giving that lip service. Are you reading the Word of God? There are so many things that we spend our time on, and so many of them may be good, but if we are truly devoting ourselves to reading and understanding God's Word, if that's not at the top of the list, if the best you can do is but glance over God's Word when it is convenient, then is it any wonder why God's people are not known as a people of joy? We cannot be a people of joy who are not reading and studying the Word of God. Jesus prays for God to fill us with a joy in Him, a joy from Him, a joy that overflows from our lives and becomes a witness to all that He is our greatest treasure, that what He said is important to us. In fact, Jesus said in the Great Commission, what? Teaching them to obey all that I commanded, all that I have spoken. These things I have spoken in the world so that they might have my joy in themselves. It is to be a defining characteristic of the church, and I ask, how are we doing? Two times in the upper room discourse do we find Jesus making this statement. In John 15:11, He says directly to His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be where? In you, and that your joy may be full." Are you listening to the words of Christ? Are we delighted in the teachings of Jesus? And then again, John 17:13, we find Jesus saying the same thing, only now He's praying for all of His disciples, saying, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy full in themselves." Beloved, Jesus desires, Jesus expects of His people, He expects of us, His church, to be characterized by His joy. How do we experience it? Let us make a new commitment to be a people in the Word, to be a people of the Word. Let us renew again our commitment to be praying and praying for the things that Jesus prayed for, which includes all of these things in this prayer, but what we've looked at today is praying joy for one another. And let us be a people who says we will run to God instead of run away from Him. We will come to Him. We will cling to Him. That's where joy begins its experience. Let us be committed to such things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your giving us the way to experience the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that it is not truly a complex matter, that if we will but be a praying people, if we will but be but a people of Your Word, if we will be a people desiring to come to You in any and all circumstances and to place Jesus first, there is joy to be experienced. That part is not complicated. Father God, we make the confession, we complicate the matters. We put other things first and wonder why our joy is not full. We pursue other pursuits and we wonder why our joy is not full. We say we're too busy for Your Word and we wonder why our joy is not full. Father God, help us to repent and help us to be renewed to this commitment that we will be a people who delight in You, delight coming to You in prayer, and delight in Your Word. And Father God, if there be anyone this morning who is uncertain about even the fact that they've come to You at all, that they don't know about this relationship that is available to them, a relationship of peace and rest and joy as found through what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, I pray today You would open the eyes of those hearts and that they would be able to say, "Lord Jesus, I come to You. And come into my life and change my life and make these priorities that You prayed for Your people become my priority as well." Let them call upon the name of the Lord this day. And we thank You for the promise that all who call upon You will never be disappointed, but there is truly joy in Your presence and pleasures forevermore. Help us to experience those and to delight in those. And now, Father God, we thank You that You've given us again by Your providence and by Your sovereignty this time to enjoy one another. And as we partake of this meal together, we ask that You would be again first in our minds, that we would seek to be an encouragement to one another. And we thank You for the foods that have been provided. And then, Lord, as we come back to this place and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we ask that our hearts would be in tune with the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ that has made all of this possible and has made joy possible. And we thank You then in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.